And this morning we're going to deal with a very important subject, a subject that is very relevant today, as far as I'm concerned, has always been relevant, but perhaps even more so today than ever before. And that's the issue of being alone and of being lonely. So Lord willing, we're going to deal with that this morning. Tonight, as well as next Sunday night, we're going to do just a short series of two messages that, again, a number of people have asked me about, on the Word of God, on the Bible, Bible study, not specifically the details of techniques of Bible study. We may get into some of those next Sunday night. But specifically tonight, we want to deal with the Bible as a whole. Is it accurate? Is it true? How do I read the Bible? Do I every morning just sort of open it up wherever the page falls open and start reading it there? Can we trust what the Bible has to say? Is the Bible really one book or two books or 66 books? How is it that it's relevant to us today? So hopefully tonight we'll deal with some of those questions as we do a brief study in Bible study. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we can continue on the theme of loneliness, and you'll see how we'll approach it this morning. Or I'm still trying to keep it open if there are other things that people feel should be addressed or could be of help to them or to other people. So if you have something on your mind, on your heart that you think might be helpful for us to deal with, then please talk to me this morning after the meeting or tonight, or call me anytime throughout the week, preferably by Saturday night. I'd be more than happy to try and deal with the issue. It's important that we have ministry that meets the needs of the assembly. That's absolutely fundamental. So please take this as an opportunity to deal with that. So let's start by reading in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 687, one of the brown Bibles ahead of you. We're not really going to deal with Jeremiah this morning, but I thought it might be relevant to at least read some of the verses that he wrote. If there is ever a man who is lonely, if there is ever a man who experienced loneliness and perhaps even depression, it was Jeremiah. And so we want to read as an introduction this morning some of the things that he wrote here in Jeremiah chapter 15, and we'll start at verse 15. You know, Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. He seemed often to be a weeping fellow, and for very good reason. And the Lord, in some respects, wanted him to be alone. The Lord told him that he was not to be married, for example. I'm not going to get into the whole subject of marriage and so on, though, of course, it's a subject that's somewhat relevant to me these days. But it's something that the Lord told him clearly that he was not to do, because the Lord had a special purpose for him in his life. And many people, the Lord does similarly today. Not everybody is destined to be married. I believe that there are gifts that the Lord gives to people, a gift of singlehood, if you could call it that, that the Lord calls them specifically not to marry for purpose. And this is what happened in Jeremiah's life. But nonetheless, he did feel a great amount of loneliness. And we can find this in his words here in Jeremiah 15, verse 15. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word unto me was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. For thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar, or literally meaning here a deceitful brook, and as waters that fail? Searching questions, aren't they? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, i.e. not to be alone anymore. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto me, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Searching words, aren't they? Now here's a man who was definitely wrestling with his own heart, crying out to God, God, are you not going to answer me? Are you not going to protect me? I'm doing your work, and look what I'm experiencing. And yet the Lord did have an answer for him. And Lord willing, we're going to see that God does have answers for us today. You see, the issue of loneliness is all pervasive, isn't it? There isn't a single person in this room who can claim that they've never felt alone, never felt lonely. All of us have. In preparation for this study, I went through the scriptures and tried to find all the mention of different people who at a certain point in their life were alone. You'd be surprised at the list. Moses, Job, David, Abraham, Paul. Remember Paul when he said, "At my defense, no man stood with me." He just stood all alone. All of us have experienced loneliness. I think of loneliness as one of the five things, five emotional effects of sin. You see, you say, what's the problem? Why is there loneliness? And we'll get into this issue more so today. But the issue, the problem with our society today isn't just a social problem, isn't just a political problem, isn't just a financial problem. These are real problems. There's no question that we face them. But those problems are just symptoms, aren't they, of an underlying disease, of a worse illness, the illness of sin. You talk about sin and people think that you're talking about horrible things and people who do murders and all that sort of thing. And sure, that's sin. But sin is a lot more than that. It's much more encompassing than that, isn't it? Sin is falling short of God's perfect standard. And as again, every single one of us here would have to admit that we've fallen short. And the problems that we face in our society today are a product of our wrong relationship with God. And I like to think of them as five emotional effects. And I use the little mnemonic grief to help me remember them, because it is a grievous thing, isn't it? People feel guilty. People feel remote or lonely. People feel insecure. People feel empty. And people feel fearful, especially in the subject of death. Of course, this is something that I deal with all the time in the hospital, people who are facing death. As I mentioned to you when I was here back in October, I had just completed my pediatric oncology rotation, childhood cancer, and reminded you that there are no atheists on 4 East at CHEO. So people see death and stare it in the face. They're not willing to say that, well, you know, there's not really anything out there after death, and after you die, it's all over. No, God has placed eternity in our hearts, knowing that there's something beyond the grave. And so these five emotional things that we all face on a daily basis as a product of sin, praise God, the Lord has an answer for. And we're not going to deal with all five this morning. We're simply going to deal with the second one, the remote, or feeling lonely or isolated. And there are different ways in which we can deal with this today. As I say, it's something that affects all of us. And I thought the way we could deal with this is we're going to look at two men in the scriptures, two people in the Old Testament who for one reason or another were alone. The first one is more of an issue of being alone, and the second one is more of an issue of loneliness, because we're going to see that there's a distinction. You see, it's a good thing to be alone sometimes, isn't it? We all need to be alone. I'm thankful for the times that traveling so much to preach the Word of God, I often, me and my little Honda, we spend a lot of time alone, and you know it's good. Especially those early morning Sunday drives to go 3 or 4 hours wherever I'm traveling that Sunday. Of course, it was only about 20 minutes this morning, but often when it's that long drive, it's good to be alone with God, isn't it? And we'll talk about that when we come to look at our first person. Our first person will be Jacob. But then secondly, we're going to spend a little time looking at Elijah. Elijah was a man who faced loneliness, not just being alone. He had come off the mountaintop experience of what happened in Carmel, and I'll remind us of what happened there that day. And he went from the very top to the very bottom. You talk about emotional roller coasters in your life? This is not something that just happens now. This is something that the scripture tells us happened hundreds of years ago. And Elijah felt it. And Elijah knew what it was like to have a spiritual high and then to have a spiritual low less than 24 hours later. All of us have experienced that, haven't we? Does God have an answer for that? Is God interested in the people who are cast down, who are destitute, who are left out, who don't fit in the mold? Does God care about you when you're going through hurts? We sang the hymns this morning. We heard Lloyd's song. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus can be with me in these times. Because there are times in my life when no one else can really be there. Oh yes, I have a wonderful family and a wonderful fiancé and friends who are always supporting me. But we all know what it's like. There's a part of us that can't be touched by someone else. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? When even with the comforters there, you remember Job in his great sorrow? And the comforters came, and it was good at least for the first few days that they didn't say anything. Sometimes we do more damage when we try and talk to people to comfort them. Sometimes they just need someone's presence there. And they could be with him, but you know, they couldn't really touch his heart. But I want to assure you this morning that the Lord Jesus is in the business of touching people's hearts where they are. He made you. He knows you better than anyone else. I don't know if any of you heard the gospel message this morning on the radio by Billy Graham. I enjoy listening to Billy. He's a tremendous man. I thank the Lord for him. He spoke about that this morning. He spoke about how God knows everything about you. And that can be in some ways a rather scary thing, because we like to do a lot of things in secret, don't we? We like to hide things. We cover things up. We don't want other people to see what's going on. We sort of put that little veneer over us. But sometimes you need to peel it off to see what someone's really like. Well, the Lord doesn't need to peel it off because the Lord sees the inside. Scripture says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Because he looks in and he sees. But the wonderful thing about God is he doesn't just see what's happening in your life. He doesn't just know that you're hurting. He cares about those hurts. And he's interested in healing them. He was interested in Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah said, why is my pain so incurable, he said. But yet there was a cure for it. God had an answer. He's in the business of healing broken hearts. But the wonderful thing about God is he's not just interested in us when we're low, he's also interested in us when we're doing well as well. And we start to see, as we sang in that hymn, no, never alone. God is interested in you 24 hours a day, every single day of the week, of the month, of the year of your life. That's the kind of God I have. I'm not interested in a cold, religious, distant God that I can't draw close to. I'm not interested in a God who just wants to judge people and thunder lightning from heaven. And that's what some people think God is like. That's not what God's like. I'll tell you what God is like. If you want to know what God's like, you come and see what the Lord Jesus was like. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Do you know what it's like to have a friend like that? It's wonderful to have close friends, isn't it? Some of my best friends are here in the audience today, and I'm thankful for you. But it's so wonderful to have the Lord Jesus as a friend, and as the Scripture describes him, as a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's great to have that kind of friend. So let's look at these two individuals. First of all, Jacob and what it was like to be alone, and then Elijah, what it was like to be lonely. So let's turn in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 32, and that's page 32 of a Pew Bible if you're using it. Genesis chapter 32. And we'll see one of the times that it's written here that someone was alone. You know, the word alone is used over 100 times in Scriptures, 106 times to be exact, the English word anyway. And we'll read here about Jacob being alone. So let's pick up the story here in verse 21. I'll just give you a bit of background before we start the reading. Jacob here, Jacob's quite an interesting character. I love to talk about Jacob. Here's a man who was the younger of two brothers, and his older brother Esau, because he was the firstborn son in Israel, was to be given a special blessing, a double portion. When his father would die, he'd give his oldest son, twice as much as everyone else. Well, Jacob didn't really like that. He wanted the double blessing. God had planned to give him the double blessing all along. But anyway, Jacob was the kind of guy. He was a real deceitful, crafty sort of man. You know, we always talk about Jacob being smooth and, excuse me, and Esau being hairy. Yeah, well, Jacob was pretty smooth, wasn't he? And so he developed this plan and figured it out, and he knew that his brother was out in the field hunting, and his brother came home, and there's Jacob stirring the pot, you know, a bit of a mama's boy, and he was there stirring his pot and making lentils. Now, I don't know about you, but the cold winter is here, and my mother makes pots of lentils every once in a while, and I love it. Good stuff. But not good enough to give up your birthright. But that's, of course, what Esau did. Esau was so hungry that he was willing to give up that which God had given him as a divine right and privilege. He gave it up for a bunch of beans. Sad, isn't it? No wonder the Scripture describes him as a profane man who had no interest really in the things of God. And so Jacob got it. And Jacob got the birthright, and Jacob went before his father Isaac, who was getting a little blind in his old age, and put some hairy coats on him, because Esau was a hairy man, and said, well, here I am, Dad. And Isaac sort of, you know, with his, didn't have spectacles in those days, and so Isaac sort of reaches out to touch him. He says, you know, you sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. And so he asked him a question, a very important question. He said, Jacob, what is your name? He said, I am Esau. He lied. He said, I'm Esau. He asked him again, what is your name? He said, I am Esau. And because of that lie, oh, indeed, he was given the blessing there that day. But because of that lie, he had to flee. He had to run away. He was afraid of his brother Esau coming after him. And so he fled. And you know what the scripture says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you're deceitful to people, don't worry, it's going to happen to you before long. So he deceived his brother and his father. He went up north and got deceived himself. And it took him another 7 years to get a hold of his wife, the wife that he wanted, Rachel. And so Jacob goes up to the north. And finally, after being there and having his wives, he's coming back down to the south. And it's time for him to meet Esau again. Now you talk about sibling rivalry, right? He was afraid of his brother. And he was worried that if he was now going to meet his brother, even though all those years had passed, you know, like water under the bridge, even though all those years had passed, he was worried what was going to happen to him. So being the brave man that he was, he sent everybody else in front of him to meet him first. Coward, wasn't he? Even his wives, he sent ahead. So he sends everybody ahead of him. And let's pick up the story here in verse 21 of Genesis 32. So when the present, because he had all these offerings for his brother to try and appease him. So when the present went over before him and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Interesting, isn't it? There he sends everybody ahead of him, and now he's left alone. What happens when he's left alone? Let's keep reading. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? You remember that question? It's amazing how it comes back to you, isn't it? So he asked him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. It means the face of God. And my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted or limped upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So here's Jacob, and he's left alone, and he wrestles with a man. You want to know who that man was? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus, as we come to understand it as you read later in the scriptures. So Jacob was alone, afraid. Can you imagine that night? How he would have felt? Wondering if he was going to be slaughtered the next day? Wondered what was going to happen to him in the future? Cowardly though he was. And finally, after all these years of running, after all these years of deceiving, after all these years of doing his own thing, he finally has a one-to-one meeting with God. And he wrestles, typical Jacob, eh? Wrestles. But note the subtlety, eventually he stopped wrestling and started clinging. Very significant change, isn't it? And so the Lord asked him a question. He said, all right, Jacob, what's your name? Well, what was Jacob going to say this time? that he was Esau? Well, no. You need to be honest before God. And so finally, after all of this time, he admitted who he really was. He said, I'm Jacob. I'm the one who nips at the heel, which is literally what Jacob means. I'm the supplanter. I'm the deceiver. I'm the sinner. And you know, that is a most crucial point for every single one of us to get to. This is the good side of being alone. That if we're going to make our relationship right with God, if we're going to become a Christian, if we're going to be saved as the scripture describes it, if we're going to be born again, it's because we come to a point in our life where we're alone with God. And when we get alone with God, we need to be honest. You see, that's the essence of the biblical word repentance. People get afraid of that word today. I don't really understand why. Repentance literally means to agree with God about what he says. To agree that God condemns me because I'm Jacob. Because I'm a sinner. It gets back to our problem that we discussed from the very start. You see, our problem today is not, as I mentioned, all those other things that we face in our society. Our real underlying disease or illness is sin. And God has an answer for it. He doesn't want to lord it over us for eternity to come. He doesn't want us to suffer all the consequences of it forever to come. He wants us to deal with the issue. But God's not going to force himself on you. God is the perfect gentleman. I don't want to preach a gospel that tells people that whether you like it or not, you're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a gospel, is it? No, I'm interested in presenting people the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his wonder and all of his beauty as the perfect friend who comes to you, knocks at your heart's door, as we heard in the song. But it's incumbent on everyone to individually receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. How do I receive the Lord Jesus as Savior? Well, you need to be honest with him. You need to say who you really are. And this is the problem today. People don't want to admit fault. It's amazing. Whether it's in the legal system or whatever system you look at, it just seems to me today that very few people really want to take responsibility for their action. You know? Well, I'm doing this. I did this. Sure, but you know, he humiliated me, or this happened to me, and I want to blame my mother for what she did to me when I was two. And you know, it just seems that everyone wants to lay the blame on someone else. God says that's not right. He says you need to take responsibility for your own actions. And if someone is going to come before the Lord, they need to say, just like Jacob said, Lord, I'll be honest. I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. I'll tell you who I really am. I'm Jacob. What was God's answer to that, by the way? Did he say, well, it's about time. It's about time you admitted this, Jacob. I've been trying and pushing you for all these years, and you kept avoiding me, and you kept running from me. It's about time you came and sort of came down hard on Jacob. No, it's not the way God is. What did he say to Jacob? He says, no more, Jacob. Your name's not going to be Jacob anymore. I'm going to give you a new name. Israel, a prince with God. Oh, what a story this is. That's a story of the gospel, isn't it? When someone comes to the Lord Jesus and recognizes that they're a sinner, recognizes that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, that when he died on the cross, he didn't die just for the sins of the world in a broad term, but that he died for the sins of Joe McHale, that he died for me individually, and that his blood that he shed upon the cross is the only thing that can wipe my sin away. Oh, precious is the flow, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for me and for my sin. And when someone comes to that point and they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what does the Lord say to them? Does he come down hard on them saying it was about time? Oh, no. He says, well, no more a sinner. Oh, yes, we still continue to sin. But he says, no longer a sinner. You know what I'm going to call you? I'm going to call you a prince before God. I'm going to call you a saint. Isn't that great? How the Lord works? The Lord is interested in doing that in people's lives. But you see, it's absolutely necessary that someone comes alone to God. As we say, sometimes God doesn't have grandchildren. Just because your parents are believers, or your parents are Christians, it doesn't make you a Christian. And so it's necessary that people come alone. And then when they come alone to the Lord, and trust him as Savior, God has promised never to leave them, nor to forsake them. And Jacob still had some ups and downs in his life, but if you start looking carefully, the ups were a little more up and the downs were a little less down, and eventually made his way up. But the application of this passage is not just primarily for someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, but for those of us who are believers, who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're a lot like Jacob too, aren't we? Running away from the problem? Getting away from where we ought to be? Not doing what we ought to be doing for the Lord? Well, what does it take? What does it take for us to get back on track? You need to go to the problem that sent you off track to begin with. You can't just say, okay, it's all over. Whatever I did, it's all gone. I'm just going to be back and happy fellowship with the Lord as if it never happened. Well, in some senses, yes, that happens. God has put away our sin. But you need to address the problem that got you off track to begin with. What got Jacob off track to begin with is that he lied about who he was. So he wasn't going to be restored to the Lord until he was honest about who he was. And when he was, boy, what a change. What a change in his life. And that limping Jacob was a lot more effective than the wrestling and deceiving Jacob of the past. That limping Israel was much more effective for God than wrestling or supplanting Jacob could ever be. And so, as we see this morning, our first application of loneliness, of being alone here in Jacob's life, is that if someone is going to be saved, you need to get alone with God. You need to work it out individually with Him. Now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. That's page 356 in the Pew Bibles. And we'll look at our key figure this morning. This is the one that I want to spend a bit more time on. We'll have to speed things up a little. Again, I'll give you the background. This is our man who's gone from the mountaintop down to the valley. By the way, I don't know about you, but you know, we talk about mountaintop experiences in life. You ever had those? You're on a high? Everyone talks about how great it is to be up on the mountain. I don't know about you, but for every mountain, there seems to be two valleys in my life. I remember the times of the kings when the nations around said, because the people of Israel lived in the mountains, they said, your God must be the God of the mountain. You must worship the mountain God, because that's where you guys stay all the time. The Lord said, you go down and you fight them in the valleys. And you defeat them in the valleys. And you show to them that I'm not just the God of the mountain, but that I'm the God of the valley too. I'm thankful for that little story. So I'm thankful that my God is with me, not just at the mountaintop experiences of my life, but when I'm in the valleys as well. We heard it this morning. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And how often do we taste the coldness of death as we see loved ones die? How often do we get into sad periods in our life when it doesn't seem that anything is going right? When no one seems to understand? When even just the simple circumstances of life aren't going well for us? Or sometimes days when, for whatever reason, it doesn't seem to be a particular reason, I just feel down. Is God interested in that? Is the gospel message that we preach relevant to that? I'm thankful it is. Because the world today is turning everywhere to find answers. And they're coming up empty more often than not. Just completed a psychiatry rotation at the Ottawa General Hospital. And there are times indeed when people need to see psychiatrists, and there is clinical depression. There are medical illnesses that people need to have treated. There's no question about it. But how often in the last few weeks have I sat down with a patient, with a psychiatrist I've been working with, listening to the conversation and thinking to myself, you have nothing to offer this person, do you? What do you offer to the woman I spoke to this week? History of horrible abuse when she was a child. Abuse that I wouldn't even want to talk about. Time and time again had tragedies in her life. Husband left her at a young age. And she's sitting at me, looking at me in a merge after she's attempted an overdose, tears streaming down her face, saying, don't I have the right to kill myself? She says, what does this world have for me? What do you answer someone like that? What do you have to offer them? Medications? Well, those might help indeed, yes, and they may help. That's just a superficial, isn't it? Do you have an answer to the real problems of that person's life? Do you have something genuine for them? Oh, I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus had an answer for people like that in his day and has an answer for those same people today. This is real. As I often say, this isn't some crutch to carry you through life. You don't turn your mind off to become a Christian and just become like a bleeding sheep following the blind. This is something true and real. And I talk to so many people, it seems it happens day after day after day, speak to people who seem so desperately alone, who have all that this world has to offer. And still feel alone. I met this week, I had an interview at Toronto Hospital this week on Wednesday, and I had a chance to meet with someone. Some of you know, because I mentioned her from the pulpit before. I was traveling down to Boston a couple of months ago, and met this person on a plane, and I started talking to her about the Lord, and she turned to me and she said, I can't believe this. She said, you're the third person who's talked to me in the last 4 weeks on a plane who's told me that I need the Lord. No coincidence. And so she was in Toronto, and I was in Toronto, and I were able to get together and have lunch, and for an hour and a half, I was able to tell her about the Lord and share with her. High executive in a big computer company, travels all over the world. She had just come back from West Palm Beach, was going to San Diego next week, had everything. And holding back her tears, she said, but you know, when I go home, I'm alone. I'm lonely. She says, I'm starting to find that all these things that I have aren't making me happy. How many people are like that today? Well, here's Elijah. He had had this great mountaintop experience in Carmel where he challenged the prophets of Baal. And the short version of the story is this, that the people of God were following Baal. So he said, listen, I challenge you. He said, let's go up to Mount Carmel and let's build a sacrifice. Two of them exactly. He says, and you build up your sacrifice and you put the animal on top and you call on the name of Baal and I'll do the same and I'll call on the name of the Lord Jehovah. And whoever answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice, let him be God. You see, that's the story of Elijah's life. Elijah means Jehovah is the God. El, God, Jah, Jehovah, Jehovah is the God. And so his whole life is about showing to people who the real God was. If I had to summarize the whole of the Old Testament, I'd summarize it in those words, Jehovah is the God. You'd probably know how I'd summarize the New Testament, wouldn't you? From Philippians 2, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so anyway, he challenges them. And so they get up there and they start dancing around and singing and calling. And, you know, it's quite humorous, really, because Elijah kind of makes fun of them, doesn't he? He says, you know, maybe your God's asleep or away on vacation or something. You know, maybe scream out louder. And they started cutting themselves as they were used to. And by the way, if I can just put a little aside here, it says that they cut themselves after their manner, which tells me that they are in the business of cutting themselves. You follow after something else that the world has, and it's going to exact everything from you, down to your life's blood. And what happened at the end of the day? The Bible says it so clearly. Silence. There was no voice. No one answered. Baal was not around to answer them. So Elijah, after they had given up, set up the altar of the Lord with its 12 stones, put the animal on top, and to make sure that there was no trickery, he got them to pour gallons and gallons of water on top. And he prayed to the Lord, prayed that they would recognize who was the Lord in Israel and who was his prophet. And he'd hardly said the word, amen, boom, fire from heaven, the whole thing was consumed. Wow. You talk about a mountaintop experience. You got one right there? And the people recognized, they said, Jehovah, he is the God, Jehovah, he is the God. And they slew the prophets of Baal right there. And you think there couldn't be a higher point in Elijah's life. Gets to the top of the mountain. But sadly, within 24 hours, when Queen Jezebel hears of what happened, she sends a messenger to Elijah to say, listen, Elijah, I'm going to do the same to you what you did to the prophets of Baal. He says, you're going to die in the next 24 hours and I'm going to do it. You think, Elijah, you just had a great experience with the great God of heaven. Why are you afraid of this Queen Jezebel? But he was. And let's pick up the story. In verse 4 of 1 Kings 19. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, Mount of God. And we'll stop our reading for there just for time's sake. So there he is, has had his mountaintop experience, and now has to flee all the way down to the southern part of the country. And he cries and weeps, calls out to the Lord and says, "Lord, take my life." One of the four prayers of the Old Testament that God didn't grant. As far as I know, Elijah hasn't died yet, has he? Great story, isn't it? Elijah was one of the two people in the Old Testament who didn't die, because the Lord took them directly to heaven. Do you know anyone else who's not going to die, go directly to heaven? Anyway, so Elijah was wanting to die. If there was ever someone who was experiencing depression, literally wanted to commit suicide, here he was. So what did God do? What does God do for people like that? Does he come along and say, "Oh, Elijah, quit feeling sorry for yourself. Get a grip. Get on with it." No, not at all. Look at the fivefold response of God. We'll just mention these five things briefly. We won't read the rest of the story. Suffice to say, the rest of the story is he goes down and he has an experience with God where God reveals himself to him. Not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but in the voice. Now, it wasn't really a sweet, still, small voice of calm that people talk about. It wasn't a voice of calm at all. It was a voice of judgment. God told Elijah, he says, "Elijah, you're going to go and anoint people who are going to slaughter the people. Hazael and Jehu and Elisha, who would mete out God's judgment on his people because of their rejection for him." But before he left, he reminded him, he says, "But Elijah, don't worry, because there are 7,000 other men just like you who won't bow the knee to Baal." You see, Elijah thought he was all alone. But he really wasn't. But what was God's response? Five things. Number one, the angel came and touched him. How nice is that? There he is. I mean, you can picture it, can't you? He's lying there on the ground, sitting under his little juniper tree, wanting to die. And before the Lord even says a word to him, he sends an angel to touch him. You know, I believe God's in the same business today, not physically coming and touching us, but he touches us in the parts of our lives where no one else can reach us. And sometimes when people are going through difficult times and we're there to comfort them, sometimes, as I said before, you don't need to say anything. Sometimes people just need to be touched, need to be held, need to be reminded that we're there and we're close to them. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe at the death of a loved one or something tragedy. As some type of tragedy has occurred in your life, and you just want someone to be there. It's not so much what they say or trying to rationalize the situation. You just want someone close by. Well, so that's what the Lord sent to Elijah. That's one of the most touching verses in the whole of the scriptures to me. But the Lord is interested in touching people. Secondly, not only did he touch him, he gave him something to eat. Elijah had just had a long journey. He was tired, was hungry, was thirsty. So he brought him water and cakes. The same cakes, perhaps, that the widow in Zarephath would have had that he had just had an experience with before. It's amazing how sensitive God is, isn't he? Some people think of God as this holy, righteous, massive being who has no sensitivity or gentleness to him. It's not true. He knew that before he was going to reason with Elijah, before he was going to talk to Elijah and explain the situation, Elijah just needed something to eat. His physical need had to be met. God still does the same today, doesn't he? And who of us don't know what it's like to be down and feel down and just want rest and want food? And you can be a great comfort to the people around you, people even here within the assembly. Sometimes people just need a dinner brought over to them. They don't necessarily need a verse to explain everything that's happening to them and us to go over and give them a mini sermon. Sometimes they just need the food to eat. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if we're interested in that. God is. And so he touched him. He fed him. And then, as we described there, the third thing is God revealed himself to him. This loneliness gave Elijah an opportunity to experience the presence of God. That's what should happen to us when we get lonely and felt that no one's around and that we're left out in the cold. We have an opportunity to be alone with the Lord. And the Lord revealed himself to him in that voice. Yes, the voice was a voice of judgment. But nonetheless, what would it have been to be there that day